You're listening to The Word from Westwood, a series of podcasts featuring sermons preached at Westwood United Methodist Church in Los Angeles, California.
Good morning. It is good to see your faces. I miss you. My name's Chris, if we haven't met yet. I'm the associate pastor here. And at Westwood UMC, we have several different doors to enter into this community of believers, community of faithful, loving folks. And those doors accompany more than just physical spaces, but are the spaces in which we get to know each other and how we participate in this community. I lead a group upstairs, and Pastor John's up there today, and I am here with you. But I miss you. I just stand here for a minute and soak it up. It feels like time's rolling downhill. Oh, I see faces I haven't seen in a while. Time feels like it's rolling downhill really fast. The little whippersnapper who was praying over there when I showed up here was still in his mom's tummy. So it's been a while. It's been a long, important while. I want to tell you a little bit about how I got here, and I think it matters. When I was, just short of 15 years ago, next week, I loaded up my truck, yes, truck, four-wheel drive. If I drove by a gas station, it burped. In South Georgia, I loaded up my truck, and I left, and I headed west to California. I was in my 20s, a few years out of college, and I was in desperate need of a change. My senior year at the University of Georgia, I felt a calling to serve the church and started looking. My pastor at the Wesley Foundation at UGA connected me to a suburban church in central Georgia, and that was my first full-time job in ministry as a youth director there. And it was a big program, several hundred kids. My budget there was five times larger than my budget now. I had three full-time staff people working under me as the youth director. We would take 360 kids every summer to camp, and that was my responsibility as a 20-something right out of college. I threw myself into it. I did. I just jumped in both feet, but I was in way over my head. But honestly, it went really great. Those first few years, we were flying. But a couple years in, I hit some bumps. And those bumps in the road were big. I experienced some pretty significant burnout from working 60 to 80 hours a week and not having good boundaries about where life and ministry and work were. Just didn't have good setups for that. I ended up getting into a really big argument with the youth music director over his desire for me to participate in the church choir tour, and I couldn't fit it into my schedule, and I didn't want to do it, and it ended up being a big problem. And then, incidentally, while I was working there, I had a clergy mentor, and I started volunteering at the United Methodist Children's Home of Central Georgia, one of the largest orphanages in the Southeast, huge amount of kids that live there and funding streams, and the director of development there he's now a district superintendent in Georgia. He was my clergy mentor. And so my volunteering at his place was less of a volunteering and saying, hey, if you're going to matriculate through the system, you're going to start working at my orphanage and meet my kids, which was great, and I'm glad he required me to do it. But I started working in this home for children. And in my third year there at this suburban church where things were going great, I accidentally integrated a mostly white Methodist church with all these poor kids from an orphanage. And it became pretty tense. I then took my summer intern budget and I started hiring only people of color to work in the church. And it caused some problems. Now, most of that congregation that I loved dearly and had a great time with in my time there was very happy with this process, but there were a few that didn't like it, and there were the passive-aggressive comments and the snide remarks and little statements of boundaries that I didn't take well, And I was burnt out, and I was angry, and I was young. And I started to act out because of that. And it wasn't only that. There were some decisions I made that just didn't go well. And my time in ministry there was getting tense. The bigger problem that working with these kids from the children's home unearthed in me was a hole in my gospel. It exposed that my spirituality was inherently linked to my privilege. Because when I talked about the good news of Jesus Christ to poor brown kids from Central Georgia, it wasn't really good news to them. Now, it worked for the middle class kids, but it didn't over here. And it undid me. I didn't know what to do with that because it rattled my faith, and it showed that my understanding of Jesus was somewhat hollow. That unmooring, on top of this, all these tensions within the church and how things were going, I started to really have a crisis. I was afraid, I was lonely, I was angry, I felt trapped and like a fraud, and I needed to leave. So that long drive west to California, that 10-day road trip with one of my buddies was an evacuation. I'd alienated my friends, I had gotten into fights with people I loved, I had severed relationships forever because of my anger. Georgia had begun to feel very small to me, and I felt like I was no longer welcome there. My point being this: not all road trips are a welcome experience. Not all road trips are a vacation where we load up the band and hit the road. Some road trips are thrust upon us. And the truth be told, these road trips are a run for our lives. They're a search for a fresh start, a fresh place, a new beginning. But God is a God of Exodus. Will you pray with me? Gracious God, we open ourselves to you and listen very carefully for your word this morning. Not the ones I speak, but the ones you lay upon our spirit. We open ourselves to your call and how you will leverage any experience in our life to draw us closer to you, to make us more loving to you, to our neighbor, and even our enemies. We listen for you carefully now. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. I hope you feel a little set up to have all of our kids paraded up here this morning. I didn't realize it was going to look like that. And I'm not really sure how all this happened. How did I end up drawing the scripture that the King James Version calls the slaughter of the innocents? I'm reading the Christmas story in the middle of, like, how did I end up with, Pastor John's up there in the loft talking about kumbaya and God loves you and who knows what. I'm down here and I've got the text that we try like crazy to avoid at Advent. We're like, don't read that Matthew part. But here it is. And I got it right at the end of July. Like, and then the kids are singing and we're reading and we're, so I hope you feel a little set up. I know I do. But we're listening to this story about the murder of children. It's the beginning of the Christmas story. But I hope as you listen to it, you didn't think Christmas and you heard Exodus. Did you hear it? Matthew and Luke are writing to people they knew. So they leave behind clues, little hints and tells that history does tend to repeat itself. And there are signs that God was involved then and God is involved now. Do you hear them? Like Jesus' father, Joseph, has a dream. His namesake, the guy's name, he had dreams too where God talked. You remember that? Has a dream. God instructs Joseph to flee to Egypt. Now, God has sent his emancipators to Egypt before. You remember that? This is all linking together. And one day, like a new Moses, Jesus will return to his people as a liberator. Names and dreams linking to the past.
Matthew continues to point at God's past action to inform present reality. The statement, out of Egypt, is a quote from Hosea, which is a story about God's faithfulness and God's follow-through, even when the people have forgotten. He then quotes the prophet Jeremiah, where Rachel inconsolably weeps over the murder of her children. And here, God promises the weeping is heard. The covenant with the divine will be upheld, even in the midst of sorrow. And then the story links Jesus to places like Nazareth. The root word for that is Nazir, which is means branch. So you might recall some literary links with branches. Isaiah naming Jesus the branch out of the root of Jesse, meaning Jesus is the fresh new start of King David, Jesse's son. And finally, this new seat of power for this baby king is Bethlehem, long to be understood by the prophet Micah as the birthplace of this liberator. Prophets and places, names and dreams. This whole passage is embedded with a message to the familiar reader with hints and tells of the significance of this person. Matthew seems determined to find every historic Hebrew link he can to say, see, look here, pay attention. God is up to something. Remember. Remember when? Now this. Remember those stories of faithfulness and promises. Remember those stories of liberation and emancipation. Remember those stories of oppressive violence. God saved us then. God was up to something. Let's pay attention. And then we find two regimes. First is Herod. Now Herod is, let me see if I can depict this character for you. He is a devilishly crafty politician who cajoled and maneuvered his way to a government appointment in the Roman Empire. So he hears this news about these wise men from the east, and they had pinpointed the birth of a new king, and he was appropriately concerned. Now, Herod's fear of a new baby being born is both an indication of the fragility of his rule and his skill at managing it. Just to hear a rumor like that, and he's ready to quash it. Legend has it that this guy was ruthless in his defense of power, killing members of his own family, even his beloved wife when he thought she was scheming against him. He gave orders on his deathbed to slaughter members, people from the city of Jericho, to ensure that there would be tears at his funeral. It made no difference if there were tears for him. Any tears will do. This is who we're dealing with. Herod had amassed a great bit of power in the eastern front, the edge of the Roman Empire, by using this violent military machine to enforce a heavy taxation on the locals. Now, he spent this money very calculating. He sent a chunk of it back to the Roman government to ensure, to bid for his position. He was paying for his office. Then he took the other and he spent that fortune building cities and palaces for himself, but he dedicated them and named them to the Roman rulers, the Caesars and the people in power. It was a double whammy, an incredible political maneuver. But here's this guy who would take any step necessary to protect his possessions. On the other hand, there's Jesus. He's born on the run. He's an undocumented immigrant fleeing a violent regime locked in a form of ethnic cleansing. It seems that when he leaves and goes to Egypt, the Egyptians are practicing the command given to the Hebrews in the book of Leviticus, where it says, the foreigner residing among you must be treated as your native born. Love them yourself, for you were once foreigners in the land of Egypt. Jesus is born into a world where children are killed to protect the power of tyrants. Now, some theologians have viewed this passage and written about it that the death and resurrection of Jesus is the vindication and consolation of the death of these children in the story. But I make the case that there is no such evidence in the text. In fact, to do so would be nearly as horrifying as the act itself, to use Scripture to defend what has happened to them. And it is to misread the prophet Jeremiah. For Rachel isn't unconsolable. She isn't just reacting to something that's happened to her and the pain is too great. She refuses to be consoled, which is a different act of power altogether. She will not allow the injustice of this dreadful act to be forgotten and covered over. Jesus is not the consolation of these murdered kids. Jesus is the heavenly challenge to those who would murder children to protect their power. In Matthew's quest to recast Jesus as a new Moses, as an emancipator, there's a switch in the story. And I wonder if you caught it. There's a shift in where God is located from the Exodus story to Matthew's story, and it's key. So Moses goes to Pharaoh, and he sings, "Let my people go." You know, you're with me on the story. Moses goes, and he demands, "Let my people go." And he says, Pharaoh says, "No." And he says, "I'm going to send plagues." And the plagues come. You remember? And the last of those plagues was what? I hear whispering. Come on, what's the last of those plagues that falls on Bible quiz? The killing of the firstborn. So an angel of death descends upon the city, and the firstborn of all the families and even the livestock are dead. And the Hebrew people are instructed to paint the doorposts of their homes, and the angel of death would pass over them. Hence the name of the Jewish celebration of the festival of Passover. It's a commemoration of God passing over those homes. Now, in that story, God is located as the sender of the angel of death. God is complicit. But something has changed in the understanding or the action of the divine. Something has changed over those hundreds of years from that story to this. That God is no longer located in the sending of death to gain freedom. God is located among those on which death has descended in oppression. For me, this represents a critical step forward in our understanding of who God is and how God's gracious love is enacted in this world through Jesus Christ and in these two regimes. And it's a more difficult read of this text. When I first read it and I started meditating on this text, it was about my story and how God has been with me when I've been forced into migrations or I've been on the run. God's gracious action has been there when I have been in trouble. And that is oh so true. I stand and bear witness to it. For those of you who are facing those types of things where you are on the lam, whether it be for illness or debt or family or political regime, God is with you in those great migrations you've been forced into. That is not untrue, but it's a bit of an easy read. It's a bit of a privileged read. And it was the same sort of thing I began to face when I started preaching the gospel to folks who didn't look like me. The harder read, the one that's been working on my soul the last week, is that whenever you read a story in the Bible and you cast yourself as the hero, be careful where you stand. For oftentimes, we as Americans don't stand in Jesus' shoes, but we stand in Herod's. We have some critical things as a country we need to consider in how we act and how we vote and how we live. Because our interest of defending ourselves sometimes results in the death of innocent people. Now, I could join you in all the arguments about the risks and the results of military action and how we have to defend ourselves. But in God's church, And as people of love and grace, it is our job not to just minimize casualties, but to do away with them completely. From 2006 to 2012, we have launched several thousand military campaigns through the use of drones around the world. Now, these drones keep our soldiers out of harm's way, and they keep those who wish to kill us on the run. But we've documented from numerous agencies how those drone attacks have injured, maimed, and killed children in places around the planet, all in the protection of our security. 2009 in Pakistan alone, there were 41 people killed in a drone strike, 22 children that we've had to claim responsibility for. We've launched, I've got the numbers in front of me, but they hurt. American drone strikes from three different organizations, the New American Foundation, the Bureau of Investigative Journalism, and the Long Journal, War Journal, finds that there were 522 drone strikes that killed 3,852 people. 476 of them were civilians in that time span. Brandon Bryant is an Air Force drone captain who flew missions from 2006 to 2011, but he's become an outspoken critic of the program. And he recalled one Taliban strike that he piloted in 2007, where he fired a Hellfire missile towards a house, and the sonic boom of that missile leaving the drone apparently frightened some children in the yard, and they ran into the house that was hit. And he says, these are the stories that drive me to drink. When we hear these stories and we see our children singing before us, we have to allow these stories from the gospel to read us, to look at the conduct of our government, because we as taxpayers and citizens here have funded some of these efforts. And to allow these stories to affect the way we live and how we act and how we vote, to see if we can find a better way. It's not the easy message of Sunday morning, but when the title of the text you're reading is called The Slaughter of the Innocents, maybe it shouldn't be a consoling message after all. What our hope is that we, the followers of Jesus, can take his message of peace and reconciliation and be in solidarity with those who have been oppressed rather than be the oppressor. That we would shift and align our views and world. I see all the complexities that you do and just how difficult it is, but I believe in the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, which is far superior than the political will of our governments and our principalities and powers. That's a bigger faith that I'm asking us to join in than just something that's going to get you to heaven when you die, but that's going to change the world here and now. So as we listen to this text this morning, may it confuse us, may it confound us, may it read our souls, and as we go on these road trips that have been forced upon others, maybe we can find a way to no longer be the oppressor sending them on the road. May it be so, in the name of Christ. Amen.
Westwood United Methodist Church is located at 10497 Wilshire Boulevard in Los Angeles, between Westwood Village and Beverly Hills. Sundays are at the heart of this faith community's life, and we invite you to worship every Sunday at 10 a.m. A wide variety of opportunities for all ages are also available every week. To learn more, visit us on the web at www.westwoodumc.org or call the church office at area code 310-474-4511. I'm Janet Hoskins. Westwood United Methodist Church. Do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with God.